For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, tonight's topic in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is, it's pretty simple. How to ruin your life. I wonder if some of us came in tonight wondering, I wonder what's the best way to ruin my life. Well, if you were thinking that, you've come to the right teaching. But what we also see alongside of this topic is another one, which is how to not ruin your life, which is how to view money. Simply put, what the Apostle Paul is going to say tonight in this final chapter of 1 Timothy is if you put your hope in money, you will ruin your life and you will regret it for all of eternity. However, if you put your hope in God and not money, then what that does is it puts money and stuff and this whole life into perspective, and it puts God into perspective too. And what it allows you to do is it allows you to handle and work with money in such a way that you can use money for good, that you can, and that you can have contentment even right alongside of money. And so let's start reading in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Verse 2, he tells Timothy, these things you are to teach and insist on. He said that several times in this book. Remember, this is a book from Paul to his young protege, Timothy. And he's telling Timothy how to lead this wild, out-of-control church in the city of Ephesus that had false teachers all over the place. And he's helping them learn. He's helping Timothy restore order here. And he says, these things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Try saying that next time somebody disagrees with you. It's biblical. Kind of. So Paul's like, look, here's what you got to say to these false teachers. If they won't agree with sound, healthy teaching, you know, what they've got is that they've got something deeply wrong with them. And so you've got to teach the right things. He's not necessarily saying, he's not saying that you should say this to them. He's saying this is the problem with them. You've got to teach this sound teaching that I've been sharing with you throughout this book. He says these teachers have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. We've seen this before in 1 Timothy. That result in strife and envy and malicious talk and evil suspicions. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind. None of this is new. Here's the new part. He says, they've been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And so we see that false teachers, in this specific case and in general, are motivated by money. This is the top motivation for false teachers, because they can make money off of it. This is an accusation that was leveled against Paul throughout his ministry. And this is also the reason why these other teachers were attacking him, because they wanted money and they wanted a following, and they would say whatever they could say to get people to listen to them and to pay them. And so false teachers, you see this even today, you know, so-called Christian teachers making millions of dollars off of teaching the Word of God, which I just think is shameful. I think it's a tragedy. And nobody should be getting rich serving God. These guys were. At least these guys were trying to. They thought that so, quote-unquote, godliness is a means to financial gain. Notice, too, the deceptiveness of wealth here. It says they've been robbed of the truth. Their minds have been corrupted. And so, you know, wealth tends to have this effect on us where it corrupts our thinking. It deceives us. And we're going to see that at several points throughout this passage tonight. But wealth, it makes you think things, it makes you see things you would never, in ways you would never see them otherwise, and it warps your perspective. You know, and God is not against gain. Paul goes on to say he just wants to make sure that it's actually gain. So he says these guys think godliness is a means of financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. In fact, a little play on words there, he redirects them to what they should be focused on. Godliness with contentment. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. And so he says, look, you started with nothing, and you'll end with nothing. As one of the richest men in the history of the human race, John Rockefeller, so aptly illustrated, when he died, somebody asked his lawyer, how much did he leave behind? And the lawyer replied, well, all of it. You know, you can't take it with you. And so he says, look, when we came into this world, we had nothing. When we left, we'll have nothing. And as John Stott puts it, life on earth is but a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. And so our possessions are temporary. Our possessions are temporary. You know, this is why we need to have an eternal perspective. You know, part of the draw of money and possessions is we start to think this is all there is, and this is the end all and be all. And what we don't realize is that everything we're so enamored with today, just a few short years from now, is going to be in a junkyard somewhere. It's going to get old. The new model's going to come out. We're going to throw it away. We're going to use it up. And we're going to move on to the next thing. And that shiny new thing that felt so good for a split second when we first got it, it's going to be gone. And what we need to understand is that there is an eternity that we really should think more about. You know, that's the tragedy of materialism is so many people spend so much time thinking about how they can acquire treasure and goods here in this life, and they don't spend any or barely any time thinking about how they can lay up treasure in heaven like Jesus called on us to do. He said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth destroys and thieves break in and steal, things rust. He says, no, lay up treasures in heaven where none of that can happen and where it's a guaranteed investment. And so the eternal perspective, seeing things as they really are, is very important if we're going to have a right actions and right attitude toward money. And so maybe you should learn a contentment that's apart from wealth. Since all your possessions are going to be eradicated the moment you die, if not a whole lot sooner, actually most of them will be, then is it possible that there's a contentment out there that transcends my material possessions? You know, contrary to popular belief, the stuff that I buy cannot make you ultimately happy. It is going to let you down. At the very least, it'll let you down upon your death. Most of it's going to let you down a lot sooner than that. And so Paul says, look, godliness, when accompanied by contentment, is great gain. This is the thing everybody's searching for. This is why people pursue money and pursue stuff, is because they think this is going to bring them contentment. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And so Paul says, it's not like he's saying you have to be impoverished or destitute. He's not calling for that. He's calling for basic things like food, clothing, shelter, you know, these sorts of things. He's like, look, we can be content if we've got the basics. And the basics might be a lot less than you might think. And so he's calling for simple living here. He's not saying we need to take a vow of poverty. The Bible never calls for that. It calls for a vow of generosity. And so contentment is really the call that he's making here. A simple life with contentment. And what we find is that in our culture, in our lives, in every culture, really, but ours seems to maybe have a little bit more of this historically than other cultures, we find barriers to contentment and things that push us and drive us toward acquisition of things. One of these things is advertising and consumerism. There's a whole industry out there that's designed to try to get you to buy the newest thing, the next thing, and the whole point of advertisements is they're sending subliminal messages to try to make you think that this will make you happy, this will make you sexy, this is going to make you appealing to other people, your wife's going to like you more, your husband's going to like you, your kids are going to like you. People of the opposite sex will like you more. And so they're always coming out with the newest thing, and they're always trying to package it in such a way that it's appealing as possible to as many people as possible. I've got a short quote here from Richard Swenson, his book Overload Syndrome. He says, I suppose there was a time several decades back when both manufacturers and retailers feared a theoretical saturation point. That threshold where consumers would say, enough, and stop buying. It's like, I already have a car, I don't need another one. I already have shoes, a lot of them. Why would I need any more shoes? I have so many shirts. I could wear one a day for the next month and a half and never repeat a shirt. Enough! He says, there was probably a time when manufacturers were afraid of that. But if they ever feared the existence of such a theoretical point, by now the answer has declared itself. There is no such point of satiety. No matter how much people have, they still want more. This is what the American economy is built upon, the consumer. And I think this short skit from Jimmy Kimmel from about a year ago, this is a skit right after the iPhone 5 came out, okay? Which is kind of funny because the iPhone 6 just came out. But it speaks for itself. It's about a minute and a half long. So let's go ahead and...
It is kind of funny how people react when the new iPhone comes out. Some people actually get mad. Why would they make another product? I desperately want to buy those bastards. It's almost as if the new iPhone somehow ruins the old iPhone, but it doesn't. It's all in your head. In fact, we sent a camera out on the street today. We told people outside to check out the new iPhone 5, which is unavailable. This is what part. So in reality, what they were looking at is the current iPhone 4S that everyone has. And, well, here's how that experiment played out. iPhone 5 just came out today. We want to know if you'll take a look at it. Tell us how it compares to the last iPhone.
I'd love to.
Oh, it's way better. That's definitely noticeably better.
It's a little thinner. Looks like the screen's a little bigger.
Seems a little bit faster.
Yeah. Faster, lighter.
It was heavier.
It was heavier?
A lot lighter than the last one. It's a lot faster as well.
Mine's gonna take forever.
This one's faster?
Yeah, definitely faster. Right on.
Oh, it looks very nice. Very nice, very updated.
Oh my god, it feels a lot lighter and just more. It's not high quality. It's like, if you drop it, it looks like it's not gonna break. This one has it right now. It's clear, HD. It's always a brighter. Oh, I have the video front and back. Video front and back. That's cool. That's the back.
Do you like it better than the last one?
Yeah, I have the 4S.
Yeah?
Yeah.
That's pretty good. Advertising and consumerism, constantly trying to stimulate our thirst for more, even fooling us into thinking that this thing's better when all it is, it's basically the same as the old thing. Why can't we just say enough? What I have is fine. Availability of credit is another one that you see driving our economy, driving us to acquiring more and more things. It's like inability to afford something has been taken out of the way thanks to just how prevalent credit cards are and how easy it is to get credit. Here's another short skit from Saturday Night Live from a couple of years ago that kind of pokes fun at how the availability of credit has totally confused our ability to even think about buying and acquiring things. All right.
Oh, I just can't get these numbers to add up.
It's like we're never going to get out of this hole.
Credit card debt does never end.
Maybe I can help. We sure could use it.
We've tried debt consolidation companies.
We've even taken out loans to help make payments.
Well, you're not the only ones. Did you know millions of Americans live with debt they cannot control? That's why I developed this unique new program for managing your debt. It's called Don't Buy Stuff You Cannot Afford.
Let me see that. If you don't have any money, you should not buy anything. Sounds interesting.
Sounds confusing.
I don't know, honey. This makes a lot of sense. There's a whole section here on how to buy expensive things using money you save.
Give me that. And where would you get this saved money? I'll tell you where.
No.
Why not?
It's in the book. It's only one page long. The advice is priceless, and the book is free.
Wow, I like the sound of that.
Yeah, we can put it on our credit card.
I like this sign in a loan office that Swenson points out. It says, "We will loan you enough money to get you completely out of debt." This is a thing, though. It really is. So we basically have no limits to our desires to get more and more, and we live in a culture that's totally set up around that, that's designed to make us want more, to try to stimulate every possible desire that we have to buy stuff. Another problem is misdiagnosed unhappiness. A lot of us think that the reason I'm unhappy is because I need more stuff. And you get that, I don't know if you ever get that craving, and you find yourself online shopping, and it's like you don't even know how you got there. You find yourself heading out to Target, heading out to wherever, heading out to the mall to buy stuff. And, you know, it's like we've got this hole inside of us, and we're trying to plug money in there. I liked what this one quote from this four-year-old that this woman who wrote a book called Your Money or Your Life, she overheard this four-year-old say one time, "Grandma, I just found out what happiness is. It's that feeling you have just after you buy something." Which, you know, I don't think it's just four-year-olds that are thinking that. You know, you get something new, and I've been there so many times, and it's like, whoa, new thing. And then it's like, it's kind of like this feeling of euphoria, but I found that that often starts to fade within minutes. Surely within a couple of hours, maybe later that day or the next day, I'm trying to think of the new thing I got, and I find that the same feelings aren't there anymore. And it just dissipates. And what it does is it leaves you even emptier, it leaves you wanting even more. Misdiagnosed unhappiness, you know what the Bible says is that God is the only one who can truly satisfy. Jesus says, "I came that people might have life and life abundantly." And all the other things we try to plug into that God-shaped hole in our life will never fulfill. This is why all the things you're trying in your life are not satisfying. They're fading away as soon as, for a split second, it seems like this is going to work, and then it begins to fade away. This is why Christ came to earth. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to earth. He lived on this world, in this broken world, and then he died on our behalf. And he offers forgiveness and wholeness to actually make you into a new creation, it says in Scripture. And so he offers that to you, and he offers to meet those deep needs that only God can meet. Another barrier to contentment is that the world is always saying more, more, more. You need to get more, and you need to give us more. You know, this whole system is basically centered around everybody buying into it. And people get pretty angry if you reject their God, the God of materialism. Again, a few quotes from Swenson I thought were pretty insightful. He quotes this executive named John Carposi, who says, "All junior executives should know that if they work hard 10 hours a day every day, they could be promoted to senior executives so they can work hard for 14 hours a day." Or what about this one? The executive who works from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. every day will be both very successful and fondly remembered by his widow's next husband. Pretty good, huh? He goes on, he says, "The Japanese have a death by overwork syndrome called karashi, where otherwise healthy men simply drop dead at their desks. And yet, a recent international study reveals that the Japanese do not lead the world in work hours, the U.S. does. In the last 20 years, the average U.S. worker has added the equivalent of 1 month to the work year. And so over 1 year's time, what we've done, or over 20 years' time, we've managed to somehow squeeze a 13th month into the calendar year by just fitting it in anywhere and everywhere compared to what people were working back 20 years before this study was done. The work is just driving harder and harder and harder to make more and more money. And your job is always going to ask for more. Your professors are always going to call on you for more. And, you know, we're going to be pretty unpopular. You know, it could even put our job at risk. if we choose to draw a line, you know, I'm pro-work, you know, I think a life where you don't do, where you don't work hard is not a satisfying life, not how we were designed to live. And yet a life where we live for work, where we live for, I guess now it would be school for many of us, but that really is just a stepping stone to living for work. If you can't draw boundaries now, what makes you think you're going to be able to draw them when you've got a mortgage payment or a family depending on you? He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And so he goes into some of the dangers of discontent. And this is one that's pretty surprising to people. I think people feel like, you know, wanting to get rich, that's just the American way. And yet, no, the Bible actually says that's sin, that that's wrong to pursue that goal. And so they fall into temptation, he says, first of all. Temptations like moral compromise. This is the heart of stealing. This is the heart of, you know, James says, look, you want something and you don't have it. And so you'll do anything to get it. And so this is where we get into corrupt business ethics. This is where people will trample right over one another. You know, the whole notion of loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself is right out the window. Moral compromise of all sorts. Also loving things more than God and people. You know, this is where the person just doesn't have time for the things of God because they're too busy going for the dollar. And God says, that's wrong. God says, I should be first. And yet, so often we see people, their spiritual lives just deteriorate. They just fade away because there's no more time for the things of God. And they consistently make 100 small decisions that at the end of the day leave them with no love for God. And no time for God. And they kind of remember there used to be a time in their life when they were pursuing spiritual things. He also says they fall into a trap. And I don't know if you've seen or read about you know, certain kinds of traps, like for raccoons or whatever, where what they do is they cut a hole that is just big enough for the animal to stick his paw through with the fingers or little claw stretched out. And they put a shiny thing in there. And so what happens is the animal reaches in and grabs into it and then can't pull the shiny thing out. And what they found is that the animal, rather than get away, will just hang on to the shiny thing until the hunter comes along and finishes him off. And it's this way when it comes to pursuit of money, pursuit of riches. You know, we're grabbing onto the shiny thing and we can't let go, even though we, in the back of our mind, know that it's going to lead to our death. And yet we hang on. We cling on for dear life. The hidden cost of owning stuff is one way, one place we see this. I don't know if you guys know the origin of the term white elephant gift. You know, I always thought it was just some weird name for a Christmas party. No, it's actually, it comes from Siam or Thailand. The king of Siam, if he had an enemy that he really wanted to take out, what he would do is he would give that enemy the gift of a sacred white elephant. And because it was a gift from the king, you had to take good care of this. It was viewed as a sacred animal. And so essentially the upkeep of this element would eat this guy out of house and home and would bring him to complete financial poverty. And this is the way it is with our stuff. You know, you see people, they go, they buy the boat, and then they got to put the money into the boat. They got to have a place to dock the boat. They got to fix the boat. They got to go out and spend time in the boat, which means they don't have time for their other friends or whatever. They just don't seem to have time for spiritual things. All their time is spent maintaining their pristine yard, taking care of their car. I'm not against yards and boats and cars. The problem is what we don't even consider is the cost of maintaining this stuff. The cost of upkeep. The time, the emotional energy that's going to take when this thing breaks. Everything's going to break at a certain rate. And you get enough things breaking enough, it pretty much can monopolize all of your free time or a significant portion of it. Randy Alcorn calls this whole thing into question. He says the key question is not should a Christian own this or that, but does God want me to own this or that in light of the drain on my resources it will create? Will owning this new thing keep me from doing other things that God wants me to do? Do the benefits for God's kingdom outweigh the liabilities that ownership always brings? Will this commitment of my resources, God's resources, actually, contribute to or detract from my devotion to and service for my Lord? The answer to these questions may be different for two different believers, but in every case, the questions should be asked before the decisions are made. Like the circus plate spinner who runs frantically from one plate to the next, quickly spinning each one again before it can fall and crash, many of us center our lives around possessions, concerns, and activities that demand our constant attention. I think that the guy running around spinning plates, I think, is a pretty good analogy for what we see a lot of times in our pursuit of materialism and our maintenance of our stuff. We're running from thing to thing, and in all of the hustle and all the franticness, we don't have time to sit down with the Lord. We don't even have time to stop and think about God, about His Word, about anybody else. Anything other than my stuff. And the next thing I'm going to improve, and the next thing I'm going to remodel, and the next addition I'm going to make, and this thing that needs fixed. And thereby draw attention away from what God has called us to be and do. He gives the example of Luke 14. Jesus said there is this rich guy, this king, who wanted to have a banquet. And he says, I want you to go out and I want you to invite all the most important people in my kingdom. And as one by one they delivered the invitations, person after person said no. And why was it? Well, in this parable, the first guy's like, I just got a new field. I got to go take care of that. Second guy's like, I just got married. I got to go take care of that, whatever that means. Third guy's like, I just got a new ox, and I got to go try that out. And so, whatever that means. And so, what was keeping them from the banquet of the king? You turned down the king for your new ox? And what was keeping them from the banquet of the king was not something like, you know, I'm out there running my prostitution ring. I got to go murder somebody. Sorry, I can't make it. I need to go commit adultery. No. It's these mundane things that, even more often than the super sinful thing, keep people from showing up at the banquet. And they turn down God's invitation. The invitation of the king for something that a couple years from now, they're not even going to remember. You know, that ox, it's long been shipped off to market. You know, that field, they've probably bought that and moved on to the next thing. If their marriage is even still intact, you know, they're going to regret what they've done when the time finally comes. And so Alcorn asks, for what seemingly good, legitimate, and compelling reasons are you saying no to God? Are your possessions and other pressing concerns causing you to miss the banquet? How would you benefit, and how would God's kingdom be furthered if you gave away those possessions? Well, that's a pretty bold suggestion. And yet I wonder if some of us here are a little bit too similar to these invitees to the party who just didn't have time because I'm doing this right now, and I'll get around to that when I can. Temptation and a trap, Paul says, we fall into. And he says, into many foolish and harmful desires. The next step down in this dissension, the truth is the more you have, the more you want, the more you feel like you need. The thing you would have been totally satisfied with a year ago or 5 years ago, all of a sudden it isn't good enough anymore. I mean, how many of the things we think are needs didn't even exist 50 years ago, 10 years ago? How many of them didn't exist before we looked at that website that told us we needed it? And yet the more you have, the more you want, and like drinking salt water, you find that you think it's going to satisfy and it really leaves you even thirstier. And, he says, they plunge people into ruin and destruction. John Stott says, ironically, those who set their hearts on gain end in total loss, the loss of their integrity and indeed of themselves, as we make compromise after compromise for the sake of the dollar. Every step is only perceptibly worse than the previous. There's a lot of decisions at a heart level that nobody ever sees until it comes out in our actions months or years later. And yet we end up losing everything. For as Jesus asked, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? That's a pretty good question that Jesus asks. What good does it do to gain? Let's say hypothetically you could gain the whole world, but you had to give up your soul in the process. You can own everything, and then you have. But then 5 minutes from now, you'll die. I wonder how many of us would take that offer, and yet how many of us are already taking that offer, forfeiting our souls in order to gain what? Money that we can't take with us anyway. We entered this world naked. We depart naked. You know, it's to carry it for a little while before giving it up. It's not worth it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a pretty famous verse. It's often mistranslated a little bit that money is the root of all evil. It's not what it says, although what it says is pretty bad. It's actually literally a root of all the evils. Maybe some hyperbole there, and yet that's pretty bad. You don't have to look too far to find money behind a lot of the evil and terrible things that go on in this world. Secular research even confirms some of these things. Here's the annual review of psychology. The more people focus on financial and materialistic goals, the lower their well-being. Money does not appear to be a reliable route to either happiness or well-being. Yeah, the thought that you just keep making more and more money and you get happier and happier, not true. I mean, at a subsistence level, you know, if you're making $5,000 a year and you go up to $10,000, there is, you know, if people are living below the poverty line and if they don't have food and shelter in extreme cases, which a lot of the world still lives on less than $2 a day, I think a third of the world. And so for them to get some more money, that would lead to some more happiness. Their kids aren't sick and dying all the time. And yet, past a certain point, there's a point of satiation where we become saturated, and increases in money, in some cases, actually lead to less happiness. More stress, more anxiety, more to worry about. Ecclesiastes says, the laborer sleeps pretty well at night. He's got nothing to worry about. Whereas the rich person, he's worried about all of his stuff. Madeline Levine, The Price of Privilege, studying the effect of money on our kids, she says, America's newly identified at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families, the kids of the rich. They experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints and unhappiness of any group of children in this country. Yes, wealth can actually have a negative effect on your health. It's becoming increasingly clear as research accumulates that past age 11 or 12, increases in material wealth do not translate into advantages in emotional health. Part of the problem is mom and dad may be divorced by now because they were both working so much. They're working so much, putting in so many hours that they just don't have the time to spend with their kids at a time when the kids need them. A lot of you in this room, and I don't even have to tell you this, because you live this. And I hope we're not going to repeat it with our own kids. But people usually do. We usually repeat the same sins of our parents. On the contrary, wealth, things like wealth, can translate into significant disadvantages. And finally, Tim Kasser writes that research shows that divorce is also related to a focus on materialistic values. And so we see lots of relational, lots of health problems that go along, lots of happiness problems that go along with wealth. He says two specific evils are that some people eager for money, one, have wandered away from the faith. Wandered away from the faith. So notice the passive voice here. This is kind of something that it's a little bit, there's a passive element to the negative effects of materialism. It's kind of something that happens to you as you make other choices. You know, one thing is making money takes tons of time. And so we're out doing that instead of spending the time needed to invest in our relationship with God and our relationships with others, with our families, putting in the time. Without which, you're not going to have real community, and you're never going to get anything done on the mission that Christ has given us. There's lots of small compromises here. It's hard to point to any one particular compromise, and yet we see it in person after person, including in this church. Christian after Christian, once zealous for God, now nothing. There's no love for God in their hearts. They're cynical toward anybody that is zealous for God. And in some cases, denying the faith altogether, families falling apart. It's small steps that add up in the end. Like Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so there's something about where we invest our money and our time that our heart tends to fall in love with that. He also says they pierce themselves with many griefs. And so this is more the active voice. There's a passive and an active component to this damage done by materialism. So this is not something that we can get off the hook from. This is something we do actively. We harm ourselves by choices that we make. John Stott, again, he says, what are these griefs? Or in other cases, they pierce themselves with many thorns. What these are, Paul doesn't elaborate, but they could include worry and remorse. The pangs of a disregarded conscience. Usually people that are pursuing money first and foremost, they feel guilty. And they're like, well, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, defensiveness in this area should be a warning sign. The discovery they make, finally, that materialism can never satisfy the human spirit. And the final despair. Jay Gould, the 19th century American financier who died unlamented, worth some $100 million, is said to have exclaimed with his dying breath, I'm the most miserable devil in the world. Another woman named Bronnie Ware wrote a book about her experiences working in hospice care for a number of years. And her book is called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying. And number two on that list was, I wish I hadn't worked so much. Another one on that list was, I wish I had made time for people, for my friends, for people who I care about. It was too little, too late. She tells story after story, and she says, actually, every male patient I ever had that lament. I regret working so much. Story after story of men who missed their kids' childhood, who missed quality time with their wives. Who, it wasn't until it was too late, realized the error of their ways. Again, Swenson, he quotes Chuck Colson, who says, as I think back on my own life, my biggest regret is not spending more time with my kids. Making family your top priority means standing against a culture where materialism and workaholism are rampant. It means realizing you may not advance as fast in your career as some do, at least for a few years. It means being willing to accept the lower standard of living. Knowing that you're doing the right thing for your children, giving them the emotional security they'll draw on for the rest of their lives. Yes, we've got a short window of life. And are we going to be standing, looking back at our lives, regretting, making the choices that we made, wishing we had it to do over again? I got news for you. The people here in this room, you guys, you're still at the front of your life for the most part. You don't have to be like this. I mean, I'm sure that some of us are going to be like, whatever, I'm going to do whatever I want. You know, the scripture says that's a characteristic of the fool. The fool's like, I'm sure it'll work out. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. And it's not going to be until it's too late that you're going to realize what a fool that you've been. Maybe in this life, definitely. After your death, as you stand there resurrected before God and have to answer for how you spent your life. I'm not going this route. You guys can throw in with me or not. It's your life. I mean, you're the one that's got to stand there and answer for it someday. Not me. I'm just trying to share some wisdom from the scriptures with you here. But ultimately, this is up to you. By the power of God to work out. They pierce themselves with many regrets. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying it is a sin to want to get rich. But on the other hand, what if you already are rich? Well, is he saying you've got to take a vow of poverty and give all your money away? Surprisingly, no. Down in verse 17, he gives some instructions to the rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in riches, which is so uncertain. So he's got a little play on words. Command the rich not to put their hope in riches. And so he lays out two temptations for the wealthy. First of all, false pride. He says, not to be arrogant. And when you got money, people are going to, they're going to put you up on a pedestal. And it is tempting to look down on people. I don't know, there's probably some of us here in this room that have some money. And maybe you understand the temptation toward looking down on the less fortunate. Honestly, in America, we're all pretty rich. Whether we like to admit it or not, we're all in the top 10% of the wealth in the world. And you know, the question is, how do we view people that are less fortunate than us? With pride, like with the sense that I deserve this? Or with humility, understanding I'm blessed and this money is not some sort of reward for my righteousness, but this is a chance to be generous. He also points out the false security. He says not to put their hope in riches, which is so uncertain. You know, money is here today, gone tomorrow. It's not hard to lose it all. You know, whether through a bad investment, whether through some sort of tragedy, illness, inflation, theft. Remember Bernie Madoff from a couple years ago, who was taking money from all these rich people and claiming he was investing it and sending them returns on their investment? It turned out he wasn't investing any of it. He would just take money, he'd make out fake earnings reports, and then somebody demanded their money back, he'd just give them some money that some other investor sent him, he'd just send it to that guy. Well, finally, the cover got blown on all this, and these people who thought they had millions, even billions of dollars, turned out they had nothing overnight. So much for putting your hope in riches. Frankly, the day we die, your net worth is going to drop back down to zero. So whether or not tragedy strikes in this life, it's coming. And so he says, don't put your hope in riches, which is so uncertain. And so really what he's saying here is the temptation is to look down on other people, which is a violation of one part of the greatest commandment, love your neighbor, or to look upon God with contempt, like God's unnecessary, which is the other part of the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all your heart. Money tempts us to violate both of these. He says, but instead, teach them to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Yeah, put their hope in God, who does richly provide us with everything. You know, you can't even enjoy your stuff if your hope is in your stuff. However, if your hope's in God, then we can appreciate the truth of, like we studied a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 4, where Paul said, look, you know, the stuff that God has made, he's meant it to be enjoyed. You know, stuff is not supposed to be our God, but it's supposed to be enjoyed. And it's supposed to be used according to the way that God intended it to be used. And so if we put our hope in God, if we put God in the center, then we can enjoy the different material things that God has provided. You know, Paul is not a dualist like these false teachers that taught that matter is evil, which is ironic because they were money lovers. No, he's not a dualist. He thinks that creation is beautiful and awesome and should be enjoyed, including stuff. But you can't enjoy it if you put all your hope in it. You're just hanging too much on it. That's a burden that our money was never meant to bear. And he goes on, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And so if rich people is like, you want to be rich in good deeds. Do good to other people. Be generous. Be willing to share. You know, you're probably going to get less rich if you come to Christ, because you've got this powerful resource that you can use to do so much good. And so we view our money as an opportunity given to us by God. I know some very godly rich people. As much, you know, wealth is dangerous. Wealth is tempting. It tempts us to, you know, Proverbs chapter 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty, I don't want that because I might be tempted to steal. I don't want riches either because I might be tempted to say, who is the Lord? God who? Because we don't think we need God when we got money. And so wealth is dangerous, and we should be kind of scared of wealth. We shouldn't seek it, like Paul says here in this passage. And yet, it is possible. There are some super godly rich people in this fellowship and in the church as a whole. They should be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Yes, this is back to that eternal focus. That notion that on the one hand, naked we depart from this world, and yet at the same time, we have the opportunity to send our money on ahead. We can invest our money in eternal things, in things that will not fade away. And so any money we invest for the work of the Lord, God says, I see that. I remember that. And that's money, Paul says in another place, that's being transferred to your heavenly banking account. He uses banking terminology in Philippians 4. And so he says, if you want to keep your money, you want to be rich, I want you to be rich too. And I want you to have the kind of wealth that is actually going to last, not the fool's wealth that fades the moment you die a few short years from now. And he says, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Yes, if you want to live life, true life, life that is life indeed, life lived for money isn't going to give you that. A life of contentment, of simple living, of generosity toward God and of laying up treasure for the age to come that can never be taken away, that's life indeed. Those are spending decisions that you're never going to regret. Those are time decisions that you're never going to regret. And this notion of putting their hope in God, that's really what the rest of this passage is about. You know, sandwiched in between these two teachings on money, you know, teaching for the poor who might want to get rich and teaching for those who are already rich, what we see is this magnificent picture of the God in whom we've put our hope. And so I'll finish out the book by reading over that and then make a few final points. Who is this God that we hope in instead of money? Well, Paul says, you, man of God, Timothy, he gives him this final charge, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Instead of pursuing money, Timothy, these things you should pursue. You should flee from that stuff. Run from the pursuit of wealth. There's only one other sin the Bible says that about, to my knowledge, and that's sexual immorality. It shows you how dangerous wealth is. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. This is a battle. This is a struggle. It's not easy. Don't go in thinking this is going to be easy. This is going to take everything you've got and way more than that as well. God's going to have to grow you to stand up to the pressure that's going to come down on you when it comes to wealth. Fight the good fight, he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Some sort of confession at Timothy's baptism or his commissioning. He says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession, referring to the final day of Christ's life, standing before Pilate and testifying to who he was before being sentenced to his crucifixion. I charge you, he says, in the sight of that God, in the sight of Jesus Christ, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that eternal perspective. Remember, Christ is coming soon. We've got to factor that into all of our financial calculations. The coming of the appearing of Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. We don't know when it's coming. We should always be ready for it. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of all lords, who alone is immortal. He alone is immortal. Your money can't make you live forever. Immortality is God's alone, and he gives it to whom he pleases. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might or power forever. Amen. That's a cool picture of God. You know, set that over against that new thing you just bought. Set that over against your bank account balance, and you really see how small and feeble money is when it comes to things that really matter. And so he concludes the book with Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so had departed from the faith. A lot of people have lost their faith. Grace, he says, finally, be with you all. And so that's 1 Timothy. Let's just draw a few conclusions. First of all, don't waste your life chasing more money. Don't waste your life. Don't be one of those people with the regrets and the pangs and the trap and the temptation and plunging into despair and ruin. Tolstoy tells this great story, this short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's about this dude who was a greedy guy, and he heard that in this distant land there were these rich guys who had tons of land, and they were selling money for cheap. And so this guy named Packham, he moves his family once again, and he goes and he goes to talk to these guys and says, "I hear you got land." And they're like, "Yeah." He's like, "I heard it's cheap." They're like, "Yeah." He says, "What do you charge?" And the bakshirs, that's the rich Russians, they say to Packham, they say, "Well, it's 1,000 rubles a day." And he's like, "What? 1,000 rubles a day? What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, we don't measure it like you do. If you want land, you give me 1,000 rubles, and you can have whatever you can walk around in one day. The only condition is you got to get back in time if you want the land, or you lose all the money." And so he's like, "You're wrong." So the chief throws down his hat. Packham puts his 1,000 rubles right on the hat, and it's at the top of this hill. And he says, "Go, right at sunrise." And the dude's walking, and he's like, "Man, this is pretty nice land. I should probably turn back." But another couple miles isn't going to hurt anything. He gets all the way out. You know, he's walking one side of the square, and he looks back, and he can't even see the hill anymore. And so he makes a left. He starts walking off that side of it. He looks up, and he starts to see the sun's going down. His feet are bruised. He's exhausted. He'd like to rest, but he can't because he's got to get back at time. He decides to just cut his square off, and he's like, "It'll be a little crooked, but whatever." And he starts going faster and faster to get back. You know, he starts to see the sun setting lower and lower. He starts running. He thinks to himself, "Maybe I should just quit," but he's like, "No. What will they think of me? If I was so close and I quit and I've already run all this way, I should run a little further." His shirt is sticking to him with sweat. His throat is parched. His heart is pounding. His lungs, it says, were blowing air like the bellows of a blacksmith. And as he's running and running, and he sees the sun coming down over the horizon, and he sees the hill, and he reaches the bottom of the hill, and then he sees darkness. And he says, "Oh, I missed it." But then he hears them laughing at the top of the hill and calling to him. And they said, "No, we can still see the sun from up here." And so he makes this final burst up the hill, and he dives right as the sun is setting, and he grabs the hat. And the chief says, "Good job, you made it. You just got a lot of land for yourself." And his friend comes over and tries to lift him up, and they find that he's dropped dead. You see, what the Bakshirs knew was that his greed had no limits, and yet his body did, and so they took another 1,000 rubles from somebody by their little test of greed. And that's a chilling story, but it's unfortunately an example that might characterize many of our lives someday when we look back. We ran harder and harder and faster for more and more and more, wondering what people would think of us if we stopped, thinking I can get just a little bit more, pushing ourselves and giving our lives for what? Money, land that we can't use anyway, the temporary things of this world, and so we fall into the temptation and a trap. Don't waste your life by living for things that aren't worth living for. Learn to be content and generous. We need to learn the lesson of contentment. We need to practice simple living. We need to be generous when we do have money, to keep ourselves from hoarding it and spending it in ways that are wrong and deceptive. And finally, put your hope in God and store up treasures in heaven. And I'll leave you with a quote from Swenson, who says, "The way our society and our work environments are currently structured, strangely, we give the least time to those we value most. If we're wise, we will understand that success as defined by the world isn't success at all. Success in God's eyes is measured by love and relationships. One day he will push the delete button. wiping out all the time clocks, bank statements, productivity sheets, 401k plans, degrees, acquisitions. And all that will be left is love and God's truth. And what has been true all along will suddenly be made clear. Amen to that. And I pray that we can see things from that perspective.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.